The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is my pleasure today to introduce our commencement speaker, Dr. Bruce Waltke. Dr. Waltke is presently professor of Old Testament and has held that position at the seminary since 1985. Prior to joining the faculty at Westminster Seminary, he served as professor of Old Testament at Regent College for a number of years, 12 years. We're somewhat pained. Dr. Waltke has felt the call of God to return to that place, to leave us, and to again take up his work there. Prior to that, he was director of doctoral studies and taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, from which he also received his graduate degree, his doctoral degree, summa cum laude. Dr. Waltke has contributed greatly to the building of God's kingdom through extensive teaching and through a lot of writing. He has published numerous articles, written commentaries, and has written several books. His latest book, just published last year, was An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax. And Dr. Waltke, we are grateful to the Lord for your service in our midst, and we welcome you today as our commencement speaker.
I thought that was the Bronx cheer or something. I do want to take the opportunity to thank the faculty for honoring me with this invitation to address you, President Fullan, Dean Logan, respected board, beloved colleagues, honored graduates, and the many friends and members of the Westminster community. An essay by Art Buchwald entitled, "Is Anybody Listening at Graduation?" however, helps to keep my kite tied to the ground. He said, "One of the myths of higher education is that students care who their graduation speaker is going to be." But according to recent census figures, 99% of all students graduating this year will not recall what the speaker said. 20 minutes after the ceremony is over, they won't even remember who he or she was. I speak with some authority on this. Over the years, I have addressed many graduating classes, and I found the only measure of successful speech was to talk fast and leave out as much substance as I possibly could. This has been my experience. I have noticed that as soon as I start to speak, the students look at their watches. Although this is disconcerting, it is not disruptive. The disruption comes from those without watches who keep asking the others what time it is. So I guess I'll take off my watch for whatever it's worth. This fall, I taught homiletics, and about half of the graduates took homiletics with me. And all had the assignment of preaching sermons from the book of Joshua. As I explained to them, I was under contract with InterVarsity to write a commentary on Joshua, and I needed all the help I could get. When Lou Conskull spoke on Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and later in January, when I actually wrote the commentary, the text leapt off the page as appropriate for this occasion. By the way, there are in the pews NIV translations, and if you wish to follow along in the text, I encourage you to do so, for I shall be taking chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. The situation of Joshua at the time of this last revelation of God to him prior to the battle at Jericho is similar to our situation on this occasion in at least three ways. First of all, in our mission. Joshua's mission was to dispossess the Canaanites from the promised land and to bring the elect into that land. We normally translate the word that is at stake here. We could say that one could summarize all of Joshua's ministry in one word. It's the Hebrew word yarash, and it's normally translated to possess. However, it differs from other words for possession, for as demonstrated in a recent doctoral dissertation at Harvard, it has the flip side of to dispossess. That is to say, the only way they could possess the land is by dispossessing the Canaanites who were entrenched in the land behind wall cities and with their pagan gods. Of course, Joshua's ministry was on an earthly, carnal level of establishing the kingdom, whereas ours is on a more spiritual level. And that establishment of the kingdom on that carnal, earthly level is a metaphor. It is a picture. It is a type. And this is well developed by Meredith Klein in Kingdom Prologue, of our taking possession of a spiritual land and dispossessing spiritual of the gods that people worship today. As you're well aware, Israel had been slaves in Egypt under the tyranny of Satan, and they were in a land under judgment. And then God brought them salvation through the blood of the Passover lamb. And having been saved out of that condemned land through the blood of the Passover, God brought them with Moses to the Red Sea, and they were baptized in the Red Sea. And in many of the evocations of baptism, they died to Egypt and they rose to a wilderness journey to the promised land. And out in the wilderness, God fed them with manna from heaven and from water out of a rock. And now they are about to enter into that promised land, though they will not consummate that mission that's always lying before us. All of that is a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage. We were all under the tyranny of Satan. We were in bondage to our own wills. We were enslaved to sin and to death, and we had no hope. We had no future. We were in a world under the wrath and the judgment of God. But Christ is our Passover. He provided a blood sacrifice that frees us, that saves us, delivers us, and sets us out onto a pilgrimage. And whereas old Israel was baptized into Moses, we are baptized into Christ, who is over the entire house. And as part of the evocation of that baptism, we died to that old way of life, and we arose again on a pilgrimage out in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we feed on bread from heaven, on the body of Christ. And the rock that followed them, Paul said, that gave them the water, that water was Christ. And we too drink of Christ in the sacraments. And we are entering into the land in Christ. W.D. Davies, in his splendid book on gospel and land, says that the land of the Old Testament has been Christified in the New. And our mission is to bring the elect, to bring the covenant community into the land, into the life, into the full life that is in Jesus Christ. But to bring them into that land, old gods must be dispossessed. I believe we do no injustice to Scripture when we say that those gods are those things or persons in whom folk find their security and their significance. Most Americans today find their security and their significance in the god mammon, in money. They find their security and their significance in their portfolios and in their bank accounts, and not in the living God. A younger generation finds its security and its significance in sex appeal. In that milieu, in that culture, you don't exist without sex appeal. And so we camouflage the process of dying, and we remove the product of death far from us. And others, if they're not worshiping money for their security and significance, or they're not worshiping sex appeal, they're worshiping power. And so spouses lord it over one another. A wife may find her significance in lording it over a husband, or a husband over his spouse, or parents over their children, or employers over their employees. And if you're like me, with no hope of money, and obviously no sex appeal, and no power, then you're liable to try to find your security and significance in your education, in your gifts, in your talents, in your degrees. All of these are false gods that Jesus Christ wants to vanquish. This is our mission, and this was Joshua's mission. He is like us not only because of the similarity of our missions, but he was well educated for the task. After all, he did know Hebrew. He didn't have Michael Patrick O'Connor's and my grammar to confuse him. He was well trained in biblical studies. Read his insightful and penetrating recitation of Israel's history in Joshua 24. He was also a systematic theologian. If anybody understood covenant theology, Joshua did. He was the only one on the mountain with Moses when the covenant was given. And he had a lot of practical theology. One of the common words used for Joshua in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word na'ah. It's commonly translated youth, lad, or servant. But a significant study by John MacDonald of the University of Glasgow, in a fairly recent article and very well researched that is yet to influence our translations, has shown that the word actually means a squire. If you please, Joshua was a squire to Moses. He was a man of noble rank, on upward nobility, being prepared for leadership, and he had much training up to the point of this revelation. But he needed one more revelation, and I'm suggesting so do we. We are like Joshua not only in our mission and in our preparation, but when this revelation of God is given to him, he's at a crisis moment in his experience. It's a decisive moment. The swollen Jordan, swollen to its banks in April from the melting snows of Mount Hermon, bars any retreat. He cannot go back. And Jericho, walled and fortified, blocks their advance. The people are inexperienced. The army is untried. It's a crisis moment where you can't go back, and yet there are formidable obstacles keeping him from going ahead. And we may feel, and in fact we are, at a crisis moment in our experience. It's at that occasion that God gives Joshua this revelation. For Joshua, it was private and particular. But after the Holy Spirit has inspired it in the sacred text for the entire covenant community, now it is public and it is universal. It can be the experience of all of us. What is needed is the imagination that is illuminated by the Holy Spirit and the faith that is energized by the same Spirit, that we may see this revelation through the Spirit and comprehend it with full assurance of faith. The revelation is given in order to move Joshua from anxious uncertainty before the battle ahead of him into calm confidence, into that spiritual milieu where he can conquer, where God can conquer better through Joshua. The revelation aims to take Joshua's eyes off himself, for we feel insecure when we look within ourselves for our security, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, so that we will find all of our security and all of our significance in him. God reveals himself as the captain of the host, and yet it is clear from the canon of Scripture that this is at the least a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. For the one he encounters at the beginning of the revelation is man, but by the end of the revelation, he is God. He encounters a God-man. And all Christian theologians have recognized that if this is not the pre-incarnate Christ, it is at least a prefigurement, a type, a shadow of Jesus Christ. We will preach the captain as the host, as being none other than the full reality of Jesus Christ our Lord. The revelation has three stages to it, marked off by the verse divisions. The first stage of the revelation is in verse 13, the second verse 14, and the third verse 15. Joshua's experience and our experience as we meditate upon this revelation will be something like the blind man at Bethsaida, that after our Lord touched him with his hands, he saw the people, but they were walking like trees. And then Jesus touched him again, and now he saw everything clearly and distinctly. And by God's grace, when we have finished the text, we will see things clearly and distinctly. Commonly, before I preach, Elaine will ask me, how can I pray for you? And almost invariably, I'll say to Elaine, pray that I'll be able to experience in truth. Pray that I'll be able to live the text that I am preaching. And that, I trust, is our prayer, that we may be able to experience and to realize in life the truth of this text. The first stage of the revelation is that he sees a man with a drawn sword. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. The first revelation of God is that he's with us. This is the God-man, and he's a man with us. All of this, I say, was but a shadow. The reality came with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And what Matthew wants to say through the virgin birth is that eternity invaded our planet. The final reality came in the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. As you're well aware, as the progress of Revelation continues, God is so much more present with his people through the Spirit whom Jesus administers. And Christ is with us now. I love the conclusions of the Synoptic Gospels that want to assure the covenant people that Christ, who died and is now resurrected, is still with them, still with us. I'll take them in chronological order. It was Matthew who gave us that doctrine of Emmanuel, God with us, and he concludes the book with that doctrine, Christ is still with us. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I am still with you. The next chronological notice would come from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, we have that lovely scene of Jesus ascending into heaven with his hands outstretched, blessing the disciples. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. The same hands that touched the blind, the same hand that touched the crippled woman, the same hand that blessed the infants, now nail pierced as he ascends into heaven for our comfort, is blessing them with his power, with his life, with his victory. And those same hands are still outstretched to us. Mark ends his rather paradoxically. A bit troubling when you first read it. If you don't read the whole thing, at any rate, it's a strange contrast. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. Strange contrast, the seated and reposed Christ and the toiling and peripatetic disciples. What's going on here? As you're well aware, I didn't read the entire verse. As Christ is seated at God's right hand and the disciples went out and preached everywhere, the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. He was still with his people. As we gave testimony last night, some of us know where we're going, others of us don't know where we're going. But whatever the case may be, he is Emmanuel. God is with his people universally. He's not only with us as a man, that incarnate, but he's with a drawn sword. He's there suffering and fighting for us beyond it. He is not like a general who, safe on some knoll behind the lines of the army, sends the army out to death and keeps his own skin whole. Not our Lord. In the days of his flesh, he led them. When they were going into Jerusalem, he set his face steadfastly. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 18, he led them. And numbers of times, he goes ahead of them. After all, Christ was the first one to go to the cross. And he continues to be with us in our sufferings. Isn't that the point of Acts chapter 9 when he appears to Saul on the Damascus Road and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And those that touch us touch Christ. He is being persecuted in all of our persecutions, whatever they may be. We used to find it perplexing that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say, "As touching legalistic righteousness, faultless." And then he would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." How could Paul, who said as to touching legalistic righteousness, blameless, also say, "I am the chief of sinners"? I think he recognized that when he was persecuting the church, he was, as it were, reaching his hand into heaven itself and buffeting afresh the Christ. And may I say to all here who have not allied themselves with Jesus, if you're not for him, you're against him. And you are still in your hubris, reaching your hand into heaven and smiting the face of Jesus afresh. That's our decision that has to be made. How does Paul put in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, this close identification between Christ and his people? He says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." Calvin understood this. He understood it profoundly. He has a memorable and an astonishing way of expressing the incarnation. He says in Book 2, Chapter 12, Paragraph 1, "The situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. Hence it was necessary for the Son of God to become for us Emmanuel, that is, God with us, and in such a way his divinity and our human nature might by mutual connection grow together. Otherwise, the nearness would not have been near enough, nor that affinity sufficiently firm for us to hope that God might dwell with us." Benjamin Rice, in a 1991 publication that I found so profitable, a reading of Calvin's Institute's comments on this astonishing and memorable statement. He says these words are new in the 1559 edition of the Institutes. From the editions of 1536 and 1539 on, Calvin had said that Isaiah's text means that just as his divinity joins us, so our humanity unites with his divinity. Now he says that the passage indicates that God is with us, quote, "in such a way that his divinity and our humanity might by mutual connection grow together." That is not process theology. That is mature relational theology. He is one with us in all of our struggles and in all of our experiences. Such is the affinity we have with the Christ. Have you been so illuminated, and is your faith so growing that you comprehend it and can act upon it? That's the first stage of the revelation. The second stage of the revelation comes in verse 14. Our alert sentry, seeing the incarnation in such a fashion, it was so natural, you almost missed it. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And now the second stage of the revelation. "Neither," he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. The answer is surprising, is it not? Are you for us or for our enemy? And to get the answer, neither? You would surely think God would have said, Joshua, I'm for you. But he doesn't. It's neither. The text is so difficult at this point that many of the ancient versions and some of the Hebrew manuscripts, instead of reading lo with an aleph, which means neither, they read it lo without the aleph, and it would simply read, and he said to him, I am commander, and get rid of this ambiguity. Of course, the debate of textual criticism belongs in a classroom, not in a commencement address, but almost all exegetes have recognized the credibility of the received tradition. It is certainly correct. Neither. President Bush, I suggest, caught something of the truth of this during the Gulf War. When that profane, godless Saddam, and really the biblical scribes, I'm sure, would have parodied his name, Hussein. When Saddam Hussein said, God is on our side, Bush said, the question isn't whether or not God is on our side, the question is whether we are on God's side. And he spoke the truth. And that is the issue. It isn't a question whether God is allied with us. The question is, are we allied with God? For if you think of it as Christ being allied with you, you're on center stage. But he is on center stage. And the question is, are you allied with Christ? And if you're allied with him, that's great comfort. But if you're not, take sober warning from him. He is captain of the host. The Hebrew word captain, sar, means a ruler. It can be a ruler of 1,000, 100, even 10. We're not sure of the exact rank of a captain, a sar. But it's of the host. He's over the entire army of God. And that army includes the angels. And includes all the forces of nature. And includes the historic Catholic Christian Church. Do you remember that wonderful scene in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the Aramean king surrounded Dothan in order to seize Elisha? He surrounded it by night with a huge force, with horses and chariots. And when Elisha's servant awoke in the morning and he looked out and he saw the army out there, he said, Oh my Lord, what will we do? And Joshua said, Don't be afraid. They that are for us are more than those who are against us. And he prayed, Oh Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes. And he saw the hills covered with the horses and chariots of fire protecting Elisha. Remember the words of our Lord when they tried to establish the kingdom carnally with his sword? He said to his disciples, Do you think I cannot call on my Father in heaven and he will not put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? He sent his angels as ministering spirits to us. May God give us the grace to open spiritual eyes to see the forces that are allied on the side of what's right and truth and love and grace and eternity and all that we hold precious. All the angelic forces stand behind that. We're not alone. He's over all the forces of nature. The east wind that dried up the Jordan. The Red Sea. The landslide, I suppose, that dried up the Jordan. The earthquake that toppled the walls of Jericho. The hailstones that destroyed the confederated southern cities. All the forces of nature conspire. And the entire church conspires. You are not alone. We are together, bound together by the same Holy Spirit that Jesus sends forth and he administers. The statement is, the battle is the Lord's. What happens here at the first battle, to show that the battle is the Lord, God claims Jericho as his own, just as whatever opens the womb belongs to the Lord. The first city, which symbolically is the oldest city on the earth, and symbolically is the lowest city on the earth, God claims it for his own. He shows that he's claiming it by marching around it. In Joshua's world, there were two great powers, the Hittites to the north, the Egyptians to the south. And both of them, at the installation of the king, had a ritual whereby the king would walk around a walled city. I don't trust a lot of stuff in Gaster's book, Myth, Legend, and Customs, but in this one, he's certainly right. Thus, Joshua's celebrated march, and he's mistaken there, it wasn't Joshua's march. At the center of the army was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Lord's march at the center of it. Thus, the celebrated march around the walls of the beleaguered city is based in all probability on the widespread custom of laying claim to territory by so tracing out its bounds. Such circulatory marches often formed a part of ceremonies at the installation of kings. In Egypt, for example, the new pharaoh circumambulated the fortified wall in a feast of procession on the day of his enthronement. The ceremony called the Circuit of the Wall was said to be as old as the time of Menes, the first monarch of United Egypt. That's 3000 B.C. Similarly, the Hittite king had to tour his realm at the annual winter tour of the Nuntar-Riyashas, while in the Canaanite poem of Baal, discovered at Shamar-Ugarit, that god made the rounds of 77 towns, 88 cities, in order to assert his new kingship over gods and men. He has dominion over all false gods and all false powers that people foolishly worship and give their lives to. It shows the Lord is marching because we have the number of divinity. The seven times is the number of divinity. And normally the spoil would have gone to the army, as was the case at Ai, but not at Jericho. All the gold and silver did not go as spoil to the troops, but it went into the treasury of the Lord. It was his. And then came the curse. Whoever would build this city, he will do it at the cost of his firstborn in a proper vicarious payment, because the firstborn belongs to God. It is his battle. We today are living in a fantastic moment of history. For God is still dismantling walls. And the most memorable one was the one within the last year and a half or two when he dismantled the Berlin Wall. It is almost a miracle that happened overnight. It's the most amazing era, this era of perestroika, of openness, of spiritual realignment. In fact, God was at work even before Gorbachev instituted perestroika. While our press was preoccupied with the shenanigans of a Jimmy Baker or a Jimmy Swaggart or an Oral Roberts, and that was making the front pages, something far more significant was happening, but it was only on the back pages. Billy Graham held a crusade in Budapest in June of that year, that summer. I happened to be speaking in Colorado, and one of the directors of InterVarsity had just come back from that crusade and shared with us something of that experience in Budapest. This is before the dismantling of the Berlin Wall. He was leading students through Russia, and while he was there, they were urgently summoned by the Billy Graham Crusade team to come down and help them in Budapest. So they came over there a week early, and they spent a week stuffing envelopes, and by the end of the week, they had 20,000 envelopes stuffed for the crusade. The first night, that soccer stadium that held 68,000 people had more there than ever in its history. By filling up the field with seats, they now had 100,000 people in that soccer stadium, and they had 50,000 people watching on monitors outside. He said when Billy Graham gave the invitation, it seemed to him half that congregation stood up to accept Jesus. And he said within the first 20 minutes, all of our literature was gone. What is happening in Russia today, as I understand it, is a moral and a spiritual realignment. Alexander Sapitko, in his book 1990, Is Stalinism Really Dead? The Future of Perestroika as Moral Revolution, says, quote, a moral revolution signaling a cardinal reappraisal of values. The American press represents it as economic restructuring, political restructuring, but according to him, its major achievement is the restoration of spiritual values and the abolition of nihilistic attitudes in the Soviet Union. And we could go on and on. God is dismantling walls as he dismantles walls in our own hearts, and walls in our congregation, and walls in our communities. Do we have the faith to understand? He is captain of the host, and he's with us. But by the same token, we must be warned, he is for neither. It is his battle, as Israel had to learn at Ai, as they had to learn in the Babylonian captivity, as the church should have learned when he threatened to take away the candlesticks from Asia Minor, and he took the candlesticks away. As he took the candlesticks away from North Africa, as he's taken it away from Europe to a large extent, and he will take it away from the United States if the church doesn't repent and turn its back on this folly of ordaining homosexuals and all sorts of abuses in the church. He will take our candlestick from us. We're on the brink of disaster, and we don't even know it. May God give us the grace to preach boldly the truth in Jesus Christ. He is captain of the hosts, which is comforting for those that are allied with him, but discomforting for those who think they can shape the face of God in this world as they please. May he never take the candlestick away from you or from us, as we're truthful to his word. We now come to the third and climactic stage of the revelation. I've already overdone your endurance, I'm sure. But now he appears as God himself. Verse 15. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And again, the answer is totally unexpected. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." There he is, face down, ready for the battle. Says, "What do you have for your servant? What is the message? What are the battle orders now?" And the answer is, "Take your shoes off your feet. You still don't have the lesson. You still don't understand." This is Joshua's counterpart of Moses' experience in Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord in that case, at the burning bush, and he went aside to see that bush that was burning and not consumed. And the Lord saw him, and God spoke to him, and he said to him, "I am the God of Israel. Take the shoes off your feet. Take the sandals off your feet. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And now he appears to Joshua. "Take the sandals off your feet. I am God." He is the one that controls all the creation, changes water into wine, muzzles the storm. He's the God over sickness, all sorts, whatever kind. And now, however many, he healed them all when they were brought to him. He's the God over sin. He had the authority to forgive sin. And who can forgive sin, they reasoned, but God, rightly so. God over Satan. He was stronger than Satan. And he's moving out for 2,000 years in this world, establishing his church. He is God. And when we see that, take the shoes off your feet. That is to say, lose all your security, lose all of your significance, and find it solely in God, in Christ. This past weekend, I was at a conference center. Turned out you had to be at a lodge, wish I had been warned about this ahead of time, where you had to preach with your shoes off your feet. Everybody had to take their shoes off. I had a big hole in my sock. I lost all security, and I felt very insignificant. And what goes on here externally is symbolic of what goes on internally. It's like the angels, the seraphim, when they saw God, they covered their feet. we have no security. We have no significance apart from Jesus Christ. If you're looking to your degree for your significance, if you're looking to your education, your gifts, and you have tremendous gifts and wonderful personalities, if you're looking to that to establish the kingdom of God, you don't understand yet. I suspect almost all of us are face on the ground waiting for a message. My challenge to you is, are the shoes still on your feet? Or are you utterly broken and trusting Jesus for your ministry?